Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, starting at verse 1, we'll read the first five verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. We'll stop at that point. Last time we started looking at verse 1 of chapter 5, and I think I mentioned, and it bears comment, that there is a great deal of textual evidence to have let us have peace in verse 1, in which case it would be a different peace than what it has the way it's translated. And for the most part, those who have studied it believe that this is a correct translation, even though it's based on less than best textual evidence. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, of course, takes us back to the discussion of the last two chapters, and that is that we have indeed, we've got justification by faith guaranteed to us on the basis of faith, and of course, that means that we have peace with God because the war is over, and the war is over because we have surrendered ourselves to Him. Now, we should mention, of course, that there are other sorts of things that the Bible talks about under this word peace than just that the war is over. There's the peace of God that God talks about. Let me show you that in Philippians 4 for a minute. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now that's, the first one is peace with God in the sense that the war is over, that we have now surrendered ourselves to the Lord and He's in charge. The second one has to do with peace of God in the sense that we have a certain inner feeling, if you'll forgive me for putting it that way, we have a certain inner feeling that God will certainly work out everything that happens in our lives. And that one comes up in connection, of course, with the whole issue of those sorts of things we might normally be worried about. So Philippians 4, 6, and 7 talks about don't worry about anything, but in everything, and it goes on and talks about the peace of God. And of course, that's in a context of saying that if things are a problem, that we certainly too go to the Lord and to His Word. And then the peace of God takes over. There's another aspect of peace that should be mentioned, although I don't think this is what was uppermost in Paul's mind, Ephesians 2. In Romans, it seems in chapter 5 that the primary issue is redemption and justification. But there are at times undercurrents of some other things that are peculiar to this dispensation. There is a type of peace, the Bible calls it that, that we have in this dispensation that we don't have in other dispensations. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 11, it says, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope with God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now here, the hostility is not, the emphasis is not hostility between God and men, but the hostility is a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Sometimes the word hostility has that weaker type meaning, as it does very clearly here. And so this is mentioned in verse 17, as He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. I don't believe this is the peace that's involved in Romans 5, but I think we ought to understand that in this dispensation, several words that occur in a doctrinal context in other parts of the Bible have a different, that is, a deeper meaning. That is, they take on a second meaning in addition to the first. We talk about peace with God, And that's, of course, the fact that there's enmity gone between us and God. But there's the preaching of the peace of Ephesians 2 that says the distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone. That's a deeper meaning to the same truth. There's the doctrine of grace that has the same notion. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. And everyone who's ever been saved has had unmerited favor granted to them. God has chosen to give us an unusually high, favorable position by grace, you see. You know, you understand, we can even argue the angels have their position by grace, because even though they were created perfect and have never sinned, they do not deserve to be exalted above anybody. And yet they are exalted above Israel and the Gentiles. So the exaltation that we have is by grace. So the word grace takes on a deeper meaning, not just the fact that we're granted eternal life, that's grace, but the fact that we're granted a certain position in Christ, and that's more grace. Okay, back to Romans 5. We'll say some more about that in verse 2, because it goes on and says some things that we can talk about the deeper meaning on. And then, of course, it says in Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace with God, and we emphasize this last time, through our Lord Jesus Christ, or we could even translate it through Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of the way all the various salvation verses are worded, perhaps Jesus Christ our Lord would be a nice way to word it. It emphasizes something. But the other verses emphasize it too, of course. And I think we mentioned that last time, and I think it bears a lot of repetition. Men are not saved by letting Jesus be their Savior. That's a wrong gospel. They are saved by submitting their lives to Him and acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's an important distinction between true faith and false faith. So, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 2. It says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And once again, we've got a couple of things here that really, in some sense, apply to all believers of all ages, and in another sense, apply specially to people today. Now it says here, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now there is a sense in which believers in all ages have access to God in prayer. And when we talk about certain doctrines, let's never forget that. Because there's a sense in which we have greater access today, and sometimes in a different way. But men have always had access to God. Let me show you some verses. Hebrews 4 and 16. Hebrews 4 and 16. Now the book of Hebrews is about Hebrews. That is, it's about Hebrew people. And this notion that some people have that it must be about the body of Christ is a notion that I cannot understand. It's over my head, frankly, because it doesn't make any sense. The book of Hebrews starts off talking about specifically Jewish things, and never once do we find a mystery in the book of Hebrews. We certainly find a lot of interesting things in the book of Hebrews about atonement, and one of the biggest problems, I think, in discussing some of the things we've been discussing in Romans is the confusion of Christ's work as regards atonement or reconciliation or redemption and the mystery. See, once we understand the mystery Paul spoke of is something beyond that, then I think we understand some of these things, in particular Hebrews, a bit better. Okay, Hebrews 4, we could start with verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Couple of comments. The Jews had high priests. The high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. And the priest's garment was constructed in such a way that, as Josephus and others inform us, if the priest should die, they would quit hearing the bells tingle so they could pull him out. But the Scripture does tell about the way his garments were. They could always tell if he was alive. Because, you see, that high priest really did not have the right to be in there on a regular basis. The high priest could only be in there once a year, and that's the only time he had the right to be there. Well, Hebrews 4:14 says that Christ, with respect to Israel, is Israel's high priest who has gone through the heavens. That is, he didn't just go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He lives in the heavens. So he's driving home a point about Christ, of course, as he is throughout the book. Let us hold firmly the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, there's no way you can read that verse and say the people to whom it was spoken could not go directly to God in prayer. Now, there are some things they could not go directly to God in, and that's in ritual. When it came to ritual, they had to go through the priesthood. But the believers of every dispensation always had access to God in prayer. But what they did lack was access to God in ritual, you see, so that there were certain ritualistic distances between the common person and God. The common male had to go through a priest, and the female had to go through the man in her life to get through the priest and then to God. It was essentially that. All the women sometimes went to the priest in connection with certain rituals. But there was a ritualistic distance, but there was never a prayer distance, if you understand. Now, in Matthew 6, in the model prayer, it makes it very clear they too approach God, because they said, "How shall we pray?" And he gives them a model prayer. You might be concerned, though. You might say that's apostles, and we know they all had that right of accessing God's throne. But Hebrews 4 tells us that they all did. And in fact, you look at the Old Testament. You look at psalm after psalm after psalm. And we have Moses, who was a priest, and David, who was not a priest, accessing God in much the same way in prayer. Right? Most of the Psalms were written by David, a few by Moses, and a few perhaps by others. But whatever, the Psalms show us men who could pray to God, they had access. Now, it's true that we in the body of Christ may have an access that's deeper than that because we're in the body of Christ and someday we'll be around the very throne of God. But let's never think that just because of that, and because of the fact that we have no priesthood today, that we have no ritualistic distance between us and God, we can't because we don't have any rituals, that we have to essentially say that we have certain accesses they didn't have, but all men always who were saved had access. They could all approach God in prayer. And it was always on the basis of having been saved. Look at John 9 for a minute. Now, I know that some people don't like to use this verse because they say it wasn't spoken by a believer. But the way that it's worded is that this was common knowledge, not that it was just a private opinion. You see, I don't know whether verse 31 is commentary added by the chronicler, that is by John, or the statements of the Pharisees. But whatever, you see, the man answered. Now, this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And then who says this next one? Maybe the man, maybe them, maybe John. But we know that God does not listen to sinners is simply a statement that they understood that God did not hear the prayers of unredeemed men. And I think the Scripture bears that out. We do not come to God as sinners, period. We come to God as redeemed sinners. And the access of Romans 5 and verse 2 is not an access granted to all men, but an access granted to those who have been justified by faith. And that's what Romans 5 and 2 says. And so John 9:31 is simply a statement. Well, it's common knowledge. God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's essentially saying, the evidence is given that Christ could not be an ungodly person and have done this deed, is the claim, you see. And in that context, it says God doesn't listen to sinners, he listens to godly people. Well, that's what Romans 5 is saying. God doesn't listen to sinners who are sinners only, but sinners who are redeemed sinners, and hence to stand before God as having been justified. And of course, the point of Romans 4 is that they were justified by faith. And I think we can claim, I think the Scripture teaches from one end to the other, that this is a common principle throughout. God listens to those who are under his care. Now, we've had quite a discussion in a certain context of what it means to pray for something in Jesus' name. It just means by authority of our position in Christ. That's all it means. I don't think the Scripture is saying that that we pray to God in any other authority, and I don't know that we have to use a particular formula. But the fact is that we approach God by virtue of our position in Christ. Now, I don't believe we have to repeat statements like that. But it's in the name of our Lord. It's by authority of Christ and our position in Christ that we're able to come to him. And that's all Romans 5 and 2 is saying. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And that's an access that all believers of all dispensations have had, that is not peculiar to the present dispensation. The only thing that's peculiar to the present dispensation is that there is no ritualistic distance between man and God, whereas there was in another time. And then it says in this last part of that verse, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What's that talking about? Well, again, we can find a couple of different meanings, and I think we ought to admit we can find a couple of different meanings. Look with me at Romans 3 and 23. By the way, this word rejoice here is the notion of boasting. It's almost the quality of bragging. So we'll come back to that in a minute. But Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we're in a context in Romans 5 that's talking about redemption, not dispensational position. Now, I mention that because there's some other things we could say about the glory of God, where the Scriptures talk about a glory that we shall have by virtue of our presence in the body of Christ that's greater than any glory any created being ever had. And we do indeed rejoice in that hope as well. But I think in Romans 5 and verse 2, it's not just that that's being talked about. Romans 5 and verse 2 is talking about redeemed in general, as well as the redeemed of this dispensation in particular. I mean, we can't look at it and say, well, now, Paul wasn't writing this to members of the body of Christ. He was. And there are special meanings, I understand, to glory of God in Paul's epistles at times. And he does indeed talk about the fact that we will indeed have greater glory than any of God's created beings ever have. But in Romans, we already have in Romans 3:23 the use of this word in a sin context. Sin has brought me short of bringing the proper glory to God that I as a creature should have brought to him. Sin has brought me short of that. Now look at Romans 2 and verse 7. This doesn't use the expression glory of God, but the thought, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he gives eternal life. Here again is this thought of the glory that will be men's sometime, and it's simply the glory of being redeemed. It is not the glory of the special position of the body of Christ. It is simply the glory of being found, so far as the law is concerned, without sin. See, we are found, so far as the law is concerned, without sin, and that brings us to an eternal state with God. Now, that much it does for all believers of all ages. Now, sure, we can find plenty of scriptures that talk about a special glory that belongs to the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. I mean, the Scripture is full of that. And I realize that we cannot divorce our reading of Romans 5 from Ephesians 1. But I think of Romans 5 is also talking about certain truths that are true for every dispensation. But we come to Ephesians 1, and he says in verse 15, really, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." And he wants the believer today to know a special hope, not just the hope of being with God eternally, but the hope that he talks about here. And he talks about in the last verse, verses 22 and 23, "God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." A marvelous hope that God has given us. In other words, we can again say, I believe, that here's this word hope that has a meaning in every dispensation. One meaning is the same, and the other meaning varies. The one meaning that's the same says that all redeemed of all ages have their eternal state with God. They're in God's realm. They're in God's kingdom, if you please. That's all the word realm means. It's just a dodge to avoid using the word kingdom. They're in God's kingdom. And they all have that hope by virtue of being justified by faith. And they can boast in that. Now, we can boast a little bit differently, a little bit more, if you please. Not that is in addition to that. We can boast about that position we have in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has the highest position of all. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And then it goes on and on. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Once again, here's a verse that's talking about the body of Christ. And there is something very special to this gospel. Now, the thing that makes me believe that this verse is talking about a glory that is especially that of the body of Christ is because it calls it our gospel. And Paul only uses that expression three times. He uses my gospel three times. And each time he says something that we might claim is peculiar to this present age. But let's also understand, though, when we talk about the good news and what it says about the glory of God, it says something about that in every dispensation. Because in every dispensation, there's the notion that sin has made shambles of you as a creature of God. And sin, once it's removed by virtue of justification, that is, God no longer accounts it to you, but he now accounts you as being redeemed, as being saved, as being without sin, then, of course, you're in a position to have God's glory again. And that's our hope. We know that someday we'll be with the Lord. Job knew that, and all knew that. Then in addition to that, we can talk about that special glory that is ours as members of the body of Christ. Like I say, the word's used both ways. Romans 3:23 is clearly used of what sin has done. It has nothing to do with dispensation. Ephesians 1 is clearly dispensational. And some of the others you might not be sure about. Now, I believe for sure that I can say in Romans 5:2 that I boast not just that I have a hope in Christ, but I have a particular hope in Christ. And that hope being that of the body of Christ. I also, I think, am a bit concerned about those who refuse to see it, who see that the church is on this earth. I'm not sure whether 2 Corinthians 4 is referring to them or not. It for sure is referring to them, to those who do not understand any notion about sin separating us from God. You know, it amazes me what Christians today want to say about unsaved people. Christianity Today has an article this past week that just appalls me. They're going on and on and on about the excesses to which Christians have gone. Some of them are true, Some of them are false. But then he goes into this saying that we must recognize that all men are brothers and children of God. They may be in different spiritual families. How's that? Now, I wonder if that man is saved. He may be the editor of Christianity Today, but I wonder if he's saved. Because I'll tell you, that's exactly what Christ said the opposite of in John 8 when he said to a group of people, "You have your father, the devil." And we are not all brothers when it comes to spiritual things. We may be creatures of God, but we are not children of God in that sense. So I'm a little bit concerned about that. There's only one verse of Scripture that refers to all men as the offspring of God, and it's quoting from a pagan poet. So, unfortunately, Christianity Today is now saying the same things that a pagan poet was saying. Amazing, isn't it? Now, back to Romans 5. So he says, "We boast in this hope that we have of being with God someday. A marvelous hope. And even more marvelous when we realize what God has done for us in this dispensation." And then the next few verses seem to be keying in on this hope. But they look like they digress. And there's some things they say that don't make sense at first. Verse 3, "Not only so, but we also rejoice." Sufferings than NIV has. Tribulations is a better word. Troubles. Doesn't matter what place they come from. Doesn't matter if it has to do with persecution for the gospel or chastisement for sin or just plain trouble. He actually says, we boast in our troubles. Now, wait a minute. Have you ever known somebody that boasted about their troubles? You ask them how they feel and you get what used to be called an organ recital. You know, my stomach, my lungs, my heart. That's not what he's talking about. In other words, he doesn't mean that we run around with a big sheet of paper. What is that old, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus. What is it? That's a Negro spiritual of some sort, if I remember rightly. And he doesn't mean we carry around the list of troubles we've been through. Because that's not what he's after. Everyone that I know of properly says that verses 1 through 11 are results of redemption, are results of justification. But I think that verses 3 and 4 and 5 are commentary on verse 2. He's talking about boasting in a hope. Now verse 3 is talking about boasting, and he says, "Not only so, but we also boast in our sufferings." We boast in our tribulation. We boast about our troubles. But he doesn't mean we run the list through. Now, we don't have time to go through all this today. Let me show you where we're going, and then we'll come back and go through it with care. Because, you see, tribulations produce steadfastness. That's what he's saying here. And I want you to see, before we're through, that the Greek word here does not mean what I commonly think of when I think of the word patience. Sometimes when we think of patience, we think of a person who passively accepts what goes on. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. We might bring that up under Philippians 4, perhaps, that we take it to the Lord and then accept it. But that's not what this word means. It means steadfastness. It means a person that holds true to what he believes in spite of trouble, you see. And we'll come back to that. And when he does this steadfastness or perseverance establishes character. The word for character that I just gave is a word that really means testedness. It proves that certain things can happen. And character, hope, because that proven character proves that I'm a believer, and then I have the hope that belongs to a believer. An untried believer cannot have the same hope as one who's been tried. Now there's no question. We think of this all the time. General Motors makes cars. One of the rules, as I understand it, is that is it 5 miles an hour still? The bumper that's on a car has to withstand a 5 mile an hour crash. Is that right? Now, what this means, unless it's higher than that now, but whatever that law was when it was in force, or maybe it still is or not, what's it mean? How do you know? Because General Motors says so? Because Ford says so? No one in the government would ever have accepted that. Because they take the cars out. Now, they don't do it to all of them, whereas this verse talks about all of them, and they ram him into a wall at 5 miles an hour to see if the bumpers took it. Then they say, see, they passed the test. So we know these are good cars. That's the thought of Romans 5, 3, and 4. See, they've been through some troubles, and they passed the test. And I don't care what you manufacture, if there's any rules on what tests you're supposed to meet, somebody's likely to come along and see if they passed the test. And until the difficulty that's being tested is applied, nobody knows if your product meets the test. You know, we always are having this problem. You know, did Pintos really go into flames unusually when ran from the rear? I don't know. Somebody ran a test and said they did. So multi-million dollar court suits were settled in that direction because the vehicle failed the test, you see. We're talking about that sort of thing in Romans 5, 3, and 4. Now, this is a very important passage. We've talked from time to time about what it means to have saving faith. And you know, a lot of people have fraudulent faith. They say they believe in Christ. They say they trust in Christ. And then you say, well, how can I know, since there can be a false faith and a true faith? That's why you might boast in trouble. Because if you're still talking about the same God after you've been through it a bit, then that's evidence that you're saved. And you see, without certain troubles, you don't know. You know, how many times have we said, I think it's still true, you know, persecution is the testing ground of the church. Well, it's not the only trouble you can have, by the way. I can assure you of that. It's certainly one trouble. And if we had a little persecution in our country, we'd know pretty soon that some people didn't really believe what they claimed they believed. And by the way, that's true of every movement. You know, if right now in Cuba, you don't know who the real communists are, because it's popular to be communist in Cuba now. You go back when they were having the revolution, when was that, late 50s or whatever, early 60s, and it was pretty easy to tell who was, because they were the ones getting shot up in the hills, you see. You want to know who the real patriots are in any cause, whether it's a cause we agree with or a cause we don't agree with, it's the ones who stand up under fire. See? And you want to know who the real believers are? They're the ones who stand up under fire. That's who the real believers are. And the ones that run off and are the ones who totally deny everything, they're the ones you have to worry about. So now let's look at this. So when Paul is talking about boasting in tribulations, he doesn't mean we carry around the list of tribulations, but he means in our hearts we carry around the evidence of being saved. And tribulation adds to that evidence. It's not the only evidence. It adds to that evidence. The real subject? Hope. See, this is how we can know whether it's true faith or false faith, or at least it's one of the indications. It's not the only indication. It's one of the indications. We don't want to make it sound like it's the only one. Well, there are lots of sources for trouble in the Christian life. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. This simple one. Hebrews 12. Oh, you really might start at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children. The Greek word is quite clear, by the way. It uses the simple word that the man understood. We would use the word bastard in our society today. You are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Now, there's one source of trouble. And it's, you know, there's two different kinds of reactions to people who are being straightened out, so to speak. The one gets mad and goes off in a huff, and the other accepts it and says, I'll do better. Lots of difference there. That's one type of trouble, and we can't ignore it. That's a very real part of the Christian life. God does indeed deal with His own, and He deals with them as a parent deals with a child. Now, a lot of people don't believe too much in that, unfortunately. I'll tell you, I worry about some of these people. I think they ought to worry about it. Have you listened to some of Christian TV? Those people have perfect lives. They never have a single trouble that isn't gone within 30 seconds. You know what that means? They don't even know what discipline is. They don't even know what the troubles of Romans 5 are. They don't know what any of this stuff is. You see, it also means they're probably phony. But whether that's true or not doesn't matter. The fact is that God talks about how He deals with people. Look at Ephesians 3. There are other sources. This one we should say a lot about. Ephesians 3, verse 13, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul's saying that Paul suffered because of what he stood for, because of what he preached and proclaimed. And he several times makes reference to this. He calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, a prisoner of the Lord, and whatnot. And there's no question, Paul was in jail because he preached. Now, in our country, that doesn't happen too often, though maybe it's starting to happen. We have a minister in Nebraska who went to jail because of a certain Christian school he had. You see, it may be starting that we're going to see some of that in our country. I don't know. That's another source of real trouble, real tribulation, and it is not something that we can guarantee won't happen in our lifetime to us. And it's certainly the common and everyday experience of those who stand true for the things of God in many countries in this world. In Mexico, they're starting to call Protestants and Protestant missionaries enemies of the state. Israel has been known to have all kinds of persecution. It's not just our enemies that do this. It's some of our loyal allies. I mean, one story I read about a Baptist church, they were within 200 feet of the police station, and a certain synagogue came in, the rabbi was leading the march, and started looting the church. They carried their hymn books and their Bibles outside and trampled on them. They called the police immediately. It took them a half hour to come 200 yards. I mean, there's no question what they were doing. They were trying to obey the law slowly so that the persecution happened. Now, that's our loyal allies. Think of what our enemies do to Christians. And some of you have read on what they do. And sometime it may happen to us. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. The implication in context is that they were severely persecuted for their stand for the things of God. I mean, the severe suffering is in a context of the fact that they received the message of joy given by the Holy Spirit. I believe the Thessalonian believers were persecuted for their stand. And like I say, we have no guarantee this won't happen to us. We'll stop there. But one of the things we're going to learn from Romans 5, that, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the troubles that come in your life have come because of discipline or what hindsight might tell you were bad business decisions. You know, I mean, that can happen too. Foresight is, you know, hindsight's always 20/20, they say. Or persecution, or just part of being human. You know, you might get real sick tomorrow. Some of us have had illnesses from time to time. That's not something that we can say God doesn't bring into our lives for whatever purpose. And then we want to look at the life of Job also. And we can literally say that in these troubles we can ask, what's our reaction to God? What's our reaction to His Word? Are we tempted in the midst of suffering to say, well, I think I'll just give up on God? See? And do we ever follow through with that? That's what you want to see, right? And I'll tell you what, you can tell what a man is like relative to this message we believe also. Suppose a person finds out that it's very unpopular to be a Calvinist. Say they say, well, I'll quit being a Calvinist then. You want to know something? They were never a Calvinist. See, they gave a mental assent to something, but they never understood the doctrines of grace. Suppose somebody says, you know, I like this notion of no water baptism. I never did like being soggy or whatever. And they go on ahead and say they really like the grace message, and then they find out their friends don't like it, or this person doesn't like it, or that person doesn't like it, and they quit taking the stand. I'll tell you something. I don't think they ever believed it. Because see, I can tell you what a person's really like when he's tempted to give it up. And if he's never tempted to give it up, I don't know what he's really like. And one of the things, I wish we had this problem, we don't, but one of the problems that a large church has, like I said, I wish we had a large church. No one ever wants to rejoice in small churches, except Romans 5, 3, and 4. Because you see, a person has to be somewhat steadfast to the truth to be able to come to a small church. So you don't rejoice it's small, you just rejoice that when you have people come, that maybe it means they believe something. One of the things every large church has to worry about. You got 5,000 out Sunday morning? The minister in the pulpit may really know the Lord, but he's got to worry about whether any of his people do, or half his people do. I should be more careful. Right? Because it's troubles and trials that show where you really stand. We'll stop there and come back to it next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide and direct in our lives. Cause us, Lord, to stand true to everything that we know. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.